Larry's going to talk about a checkup from the neck up. Hello, Larry.
Good afternoon, brethren. So very nice to see so many lovely faces of people we've known and grown to love over so many years. It's always a very warm experience coming back to Michigan, wherever that may be. Obviously, because this is the area we grew up, and you're all very close to us in our hearts. Jackson, I think, was the second convention we ever spoke at back. I think it was 1981. So that makes it special too. I bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana, and especially my dear wife, Sister Debbie, who wanted to be here with all of you and with me today, but because of some physical problems she's having, she wasn't able to make it, but she said, make sure you send my love to him, and so I'm doing that. Also, Sister Kirsten and Sister Susan Schultz. Sister Susan's gone through a lot of pain recently after being attacked by a dog and having a bite taken out of her leg about the size of a tennis ball. And so you might keep Sister Susan Schultz in your prayers. She's going through a real test of faith and endurance. And so we'll all pray for her. We want to start off by saying this checkup from the neck up is a title I didn't come up with. I happened to hear it one time from a man named Zig Ziglar. And when I was thinking about a discourse title, I thought, well, that would fit, a checkup from the neck up, because, of course, from the neck up, that deals with our head. And maybe it's more of a psychological examination than a physical. But what I'm going to attempt to do is stimulate your thoughts in an area that's very important to our analysis, and that dealing with pride. I want to share with you that a lot of my thoughts that I've come up with for this afternoon's discourse have been taken from different sources, but primarily, if you'd like to look at a wonderful discourse by Brother Benjamin Barton in Pilgrim's Echoes, it's just a beautiful treatise on pride, and we appreciate his thoughts very much. In fact, in one place there, he talked about a place where he went to speak as a pilgrim, and there was a sister and a brother who had taken him into their homes, and he noticed as the sister was serving dinner, she kept talking about herself and about other things that involved her in such a way that Brother Barton got the impression that she might just have a little bit of a problem with pride. So, like some speakers do, they'll look for the Lord's direction, and he decided to speak on pride when they got together with the brethren the next day. And as he was speaking, he purposely tried to avoid looking at her. And I'm gonna say right off the bat, I'm not talking to anybody in this group. So if I look at you, don't think I'm talking to you, because I'm really talking more to myself. As I go through a study like this, it's really a matter of introspection and what does Brother Larry need to do to clean out the leaven in the cracks and crevices of his heart of pride. But what was interesting was that in this situation, he tried to not look at her, and yet when he was done, this sister was one of the first ones that started walking up to him. He thought, oh boy, she got the message, and maybe that's going to help her. And so when she came up to him, the first thing she said was, oh, Brother Barton, I really appreciated that talk. There were so many people in this group that needed that talk. And unfortunately, she didn't apply it to herself. And so that's the problem with pride, is very often it doesn't apply to us, but everybody else. And I know you won't have that feeling. I know all of us will take, as we do at Memorial Time, and we should throughout the year, do I have any elements of pride that are within me that I must take a concerted effort to crucify, to mortify, to deaden? And there's a very important reason for that. Let's take a look at an example, probably the example of a prideful heart. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 14 and take a look at one individual that it had the worst effect upon, and that's Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And here, of course, it's speaking about Lucifer. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And it goes on. Certainly, Satan is a prime example of how the detrimental effects, the destroying, destructive elements of pride can bring somebody to the point of being, in this case, to where they would be in complete opposition to God, an enemy of God. And so, as we look at Satan's downfall, in fact, when he looked at the creation of the earth, what did he do? He saw that God had made a creation and enslaved mankind, and even when it came to the thou shalt surely die promise when they sinned, Satan had impugned such evil motives to God for selfishly trying to enslave this group of this new creation, that he, perhaps Brother Russell suggested in the sixth volume, even himself didn't fully believe that they would die when he said, thou shalt surely die. That God was really just trying to enslave them. He had never really seen anything die yet. But he was so filled with his pride and his self-ambition that through evil surmising, in a sense, and impugning wrong motives to God, he began to delude himself as well as be the father of lies in deluding mankind. In Psalms 19, remember it says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And so that's what we want to try to do. We want to try to cleanse ourselves, this check up from the neck up, and take a look at what really is pride. And so we'll start with that. Our first definition. What is pride, and how does God view pride? Here's our definition. A high position of oneself. Pleasure of satisfaction or something concerned with oneself. Too high an opinion of oneself or conceit. Acting as if better than others. Scorn of others. An inordinate self-esteem. Or an unreasonable conceit of superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, or rank. Now we might just take an aside for a second and talk about this inordinate self-esteem. I'm not going to deliberate too long on this, but I think sometimes it's healthy to have a healthy self-esteem. In other words, where you don't think too high of yourself, nor think too low of yourself. Sometimes some individuals can have such an unhealthy self-esteem that because they think they're no good at this and they can't do that and unworthy of this, they in a way become unproductive in usefulness to the Lord because they put themselves into such a lowly position that they're no good to do anything. And that's not good either. On the other hand, you have people that have too high of a self-esteem and they have too much self-reliance, too much selfish assertion, too much self-ambition. And they don't rely enough on the Lord. So either way, you might have problems. But you have to find that middle point of a healthy self-esteem where you do look for the Lord, for His strength, and a reliance upon His guidance for you in your daily walk and help as a co-laborer with you in the superstructure of your faith. Now let's take a look at God's view of pride. And I think this is the key reason for this discourse today, and that is, we want to know how God looks at it, because if God looks at pride as a very wrong thing, obviously We don't want to have anything to do with pride. In fact, we want to try to mortify pride as much as lieth within us. But it's even stronger than that. Let's take a look at, if you will, I invite you to turn with me to Proverbs 6, 16. Proverbs 6, 16. Notice, these six things doth the Lord hate. Now that's a strong word, isn't it? Hate. Does the Lord hate something? He sure does. He hates these things. So we want to be careful not to do these things if we want to be pleasing to the Lord, right? Yea, seven, an abomination unto him. What's top of the list? The number one thing that he hates, if this is in any kind of an order, a proud look. A proud look God hates. And then along with that, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord amongst brethren. These are the things that God hates. Take a look at chapter 8 of this book, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Notice what's first on the list again. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but I have a pretty good idea that you're thinking the way I am. If God hates pride and we love God and we love God's Word, then we need to do everything that we can to continually keep a checkup from the neck up on our head, and if we have pride in our hearts. And so that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to go through that and see if there's anything we need to work on. You know, we're all born in sin and shaped in iniquity, are we not? We all come into this world with a certain inherited propensities for various fallen tendencies, as well as other acquired baggage that we pick up along the way. And we'll talk more about that later on with another scripture. But as we go through this process of mortifying the deeds of the flesh, as we go through this process of sanctification by the truth, we have to continually, over and over again, do these little checkups on our heart and on our head. And sometimes we've spoken about the heart, but today primarily we want to speak about the head. Let's take a look also at 1 Peter 5:5-8. And this is probably one of the most powerful in the New Testament that I know of along this topic. 1 Peter 5:5-8. And it's good if you can look these up, because when you do look these up, it seems to have more of a poignant effect upon your hearts when you look at it, in my estimation. 1 Peter 5:5-8. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to who? To the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. Now, is there a difference between God humbling you and you humbling yourself? I think so. I think he'd prefer that you do it yourself. You humble yourself. Because if you humble yourself, God won't have to humble you, will he? So we need to look at that. How can we humble ourselves in a proper way? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I call this the spiritual law of gravity. God exalts the humble, and he abases the proud, does he not? This is a spiritual law of gravity, just like there's a law of gravity that we all know of. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Dear brethren, it's obvious that the Heavenly Father places a premium on humility. And so it behooves us to be very careful that we develop the humility that the Heavenly Father is looking for. So we have to study, just how is that humility implemented into our characters, into our hearts, into our minds. In fact, if we take a look at our next question, the question would be, what is humility? What is humility? Now, you know from our studies of the pyramid, when you were, some of you have been to the pyramid, I know my mom has, and many as they look around here have been to the pyramid. You go up the Grand Gallery, you get all the way up there to the King's Chamber, right? But in order to go into the King's Chamber, you have to do what? You have to stoop down, don't you? You have to bow down. Because that's the only way you're going to get into the king's chamber. What does a king's chamber represent? Doesn't it represent our glorification and what we're striving to be as far as part of the little flock? And the only way we're going to be part of the little flock is if we do what our master told us to do. And that's, remember when he took a child amongst his disciples and he set him on his lap and he said, unless you can be like one of these little children, unless you can humble yourselves like one of these little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, the knowledge is important because we have to apply the knowledge and internalize that to develop the faith and character structure the Lord is looking for to give the privilege of the divine nature. But along with that, it's very important that we develop our heart in all humility under the mighty hand of God. We also take a look at the tabernacle picture as well as a pyramid. And you remember, as you walk in the tabernacle, you have to walk under several veils, don't you? And in the process, you have to bow down. So that's pictured over and over again, the importance of bowing down in humility under the mighty hand of God. Now, before we give a definition, we'd like to tell a little story. I think it's in the reprints. It's about a man who walked into a haberdashery, you know, a men's clothing store they used to call it back then. And he wanted to get some, I guess they called them spats and some other things of clothes. And the salesman that walked, you know, when he saw him walking, he came up to him and approached him. You know, he was very humble. In fact, a lot of people have, over the years of the gospel age, appreciated many of the things they've seen in Christians as far as the patience, the love, the humility, the self-control, the joy, the goodness, the meekness, and those things. And a lot of those things in some people are really there, but a lot of them sometimes are an outward adornment, are they not? They're on the outside. Sometimes they're good at pretending a certain characteristic for the benefit and advantage of selfish purposes. In fact, some cultures even, you know, have that same, you know, same type of form of humility and not judging anybody, but a lot of times it's some, you know, it's a form. And what we have to do is internalize it ourselves. But in this particular story, the salesman was very humble. And when this gentleman came in to buy these clothes, he presented these clothes, and he was very courteous and very kind and very meek and put out the clothing, showed him all these different clothing, and he thought he was interested, spent a lot of time with him. And then all of a sudden, the man looked at his watch, and he said, oh my goodness, I've got to catch the train. So I said, I'm sorry, I have to go. And all of a sudden, the man's disposition changed. All of a sudden, he didn't have any meekness. He didn't have any humility. And he was kind of arrogant, saying, wait a minute, I spent all this time with you and I put out these clothes and you're just going to leave and not buy anything? And so you see, he dropped that garb, that form of wearing humility that we all will strive to develop within ourselves. And that's the important thing. Remember what it said, what we just read in 1 Peter? To be clothed with humility? But of course, it's not just an outward clothing. It has to be internalized within our faith structure. Now let's give a definition or two on humility. Number one, having or showing a consciousness of one's defects or shortcomings. Having or showing a consciousness of one's defects or shortcomings. Two, not proud. Three, not self-assertive. Four, modest. Five, and this is from Webster, in a religious sense, to make meek and submissive to the divine will. To make meek and submissive to the divine will. Six, the state or quality of being humble of mind or spirit. The state or quality of being humble of mind or spirit. Seven, the absence of pride or self-assertion. The absence of pride or self-assertion. Eight, according to the Thorndike Barnhart, being humble means having or showing a feeling that one is unimportant. Having a feeling or showing that one is unimportant. Now to me, humility is our Lord Jesus. He's the primary example. Just like Satan was a primary example of pride, our Lord and Master Christ Jesus was indeed the epitome of humility. In fact, let's take a look at that, will you? Would you turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter? Philippians, the second chapter. And we'll just start reading from verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And here's what he uses as an example for the problems that some were having. He said, let nothing be done, nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But, notice, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do we all do that? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, be thoughtful and considerate for the concerns and needs of the brethren. And then he uses as an example, the primary example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and I'm going to change it according to the best translations I have, did not mediate a usurpation to be God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, notice, he humbled himself and became obedient. And that's an important part too, isn't it? Obedience. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. There's the spiritual law of gravity again, right? He abased himself and the Lord exalted him. Henceforth, as a result of his humility, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And so we see here the wonderful, wonderful example of our Lord and Master Christ Jesus, who was indeed humble. In fact, he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And we quoted already Matthew 18:3 about the little child, so we'll move on from that. You know, I understand that the word humble comes from the Latin word humilis, which means low, small, or slight, and from the Latin word humus, which means earth or ground. I love what Brother Russell said one time, and it's been such an important phrase, and not just a phrase, but something that I've tried to internalize into my own faith superstructure. In fact, as often as I can, I try to say this where I'm in situations where I might be tempted to pride. And it would behoove all of you to perhaps recite this and memorize this for yourself. It is only when we are little in our own eyes that God can use us with safety to ourselves. Let me repeat that. It is only when we are little in our own eyes that God can use us with safety to ourselves. You see, if you don't have that humility, if you start having pride, to whatever proportion or extent you have that, you're on unsafe ground, aren't you? And the Lord knows that. So if you want to be used by the Lord, if you want to have service opportunities by the Lord, then do everything within your power to have a humble heart, a teachable heart, a meek and lowly heart, and receive the grace of God with all humility and eliminate, mortify, crucify the elements of pride that lie within. Now, I'm going to give some possible warning signs of pride, okay? Now, there's a danger here, too. You know, they say if the shoe fits, you know, wear it. But don't try to fit on a shoe that doesn't fit either, okay? But what I'm trying to do, my goal is to help you as well as I've helped myself in preparation to look and see, search my heart, to see if there are any elements of pride that I need to watch out for and I need to mortify and eliminate as much as lies within me so that I might be more pleasing to the Heavenly Father and I might grow in grace and knowledge and the opportunities of service for Him. So these are suggestions, okay? You may or may not, fully agree with all of them, but these are what I've come up with. Warning signs of pride. Number one, you like to talk about yourself and your achievements. Warning sign. I see a little red light come on when you do that. Number two, you always think you have the right answer. You always think you have the right answer. Number three, you cannot admit you're wrong. In fact, you're never wrong. Number four, you like to admire yourself in the mirror. Number five, you cringe at the praise of others. Number six, you get hurt easily. Number seven, you feel that people or brethren really don't appreciate you. Number eight, you like to see your name in print as much as possible. Number nine, you never can ask directions or for any help. Number 10, you don't let people do things for you. Remember the example of Peter when he wanted to wash the master's feet? Number 11, you like to rely on your own resources and your own talents. Number 12, you like to shine in the eyes of others. Number 13, in your heart, you don't give God the glory. In your heart. That's important. Number 14, you like others to admire what you have. Number 15, you get jealous of other people's talents or abilities, relationships, or circumstances. 16, you like to think your opinion is the best. Number 17, you use the word I a lot. Did you remember, you see how many times it was used in Isaiah with Satan? It was kind of interesting, just incidentally, there was five I's, right? I will be like the Most High. If you think about the sign of Satan, isn't it like an upside down star and it's got 5 points? It's just something interesting to think about. Number 18, you think you know a lot about the scriptures or are an expert on some particular topic. Number 19, you find yourself putting down other nationalities or ethnic groups. Number 20, you think certain jobs or types of people are beneath you. 21, you find yourself putting up walls between you and others. 22, you find yourself rarely saying the words, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Have I hit anything yet? I've got more. 23, you cringe at taking correction from anybody. I see people start loosening their tie. And maybe I had to do this. 24, you find yourself more and more critical of others. 25, you can't accept little jobs of no seeming importance. You only like the big ones, the important ones. 26, you can't give people the benefit of the doubt. 27, you take credit for things that you don't deserve. 28, you enjoy gossiping about others or evil speaking about them. 29, you can't even try to reconcile a difference between you and somebody else. 30, you find yourself having to correct people on most every little mistake that they make when they try to express their thoughts. 31, you like to brag about what you've accomplished with your children. What you've accomplished with your children. 32, you enjoy letting everybody you can know about your job position or status in the company. 33, you find yourself wearing an inordinate amount of expensive jewelry. 34, you become hurt when you are not elected for a service position in an ecclesia election and don't get over it for some time. 35, you want to promulgate some great truth or doctrine that you've come up with to impress the brethren. 36, you not only enjoy, but you expect to be served by others. We might like to read Matthew 23:11-12 along those lines. Let's take a look just for a brief moment. Matthew 23:11-12. Jesus was saying, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ, verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself, here it is again, shall be abased. We get this lesson over and over again, don't we? Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Period. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Over and over that lesson. 37. You cater more to the wealthy or those of high position than to the poor or humbler position in life. Let's take a look at Romans 12 along those lines. Romans 12. Obviously, there's 37 points here. We don't have time. We'll pick up some of these as we go. But maybe as we've read along here, maybe you've recognized something that perhaps you need to work on. I know I saw some things I needed to work on as I went through there. Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. We were talking about catering to those who are wealthy or of a higher position, a social status or whatever. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You know, brethren, we're all products of grace, are we not? What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God, is it not? We all have not deserved what we've been given. But thank God we've been given it, right? It's a wonderful privilege, not only just to have life rights to come back in the kingdom, but when you think that we've been privileged beyond that, that the benefit package that the Lord has offered us as Christians, sons of the new creation, to be with Him as part of His intimate family, in the intimate family of God, and be with our Master, Christ Jesus, to bless all the families of the earth, what a wonderful, unmerited favor that we have been given. And it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, who art thou that you should differ from another? You know, what have you that you have not been given? I mean, even the truth itself. I mean, how many of us have come up with all these different doctrines on our own? I mean, I have to admit for myself that I think most everything that I understand I've gotten from Brother Russell's writings. And of course, most all of us, you know, even those who are privileged to give discourses, we stand on the shoulders of others who have gone before us that have given us many beautiful thoughts that we just pass on like a baton. We pass it on to you. And a lot of you can think of the old-timers like Brother Loomis and Brother Zeno and Brother Morehouse and Brother Wylam. And, you know, just there's so many. We could go on and on and on that have benefited and blessed the brethren in some way. Now what we'd like to do is we'd like to take a look at 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles, verse 26. In 2 Chronicles 26, there is a very interesting lesson about a man named Uzziah. And Uzziah is somebody who started off humble, but it didn't end up that way. Do you recall the story about Uzziah? We don't speak about him very much, so let's take a look at him. Or rather, 2 Chronicles 26, along the lines of Uzziah, U-Z-Z-I-A-H. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father, Amaziah. But he built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his father. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zechariah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right. Notice, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And it goes on and it talks about what wonderful accomplishments were made. Now, 52 years he reigned, but he got to a point where he forgot that it was the Lord working through him. It was the Lord's strength that was his power working through him. And he lost his humility. Take a look at, skip down to verse 16. But when he was strong, he won all these battles and everything. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Can you imagine? Thinking he was above the Lord's arrangement. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth. He wasn't humble, like David was when Nathan came to him and said, "It is I who have sinned." But he was wroth. His pride had blinded him from seeing and being teachable to see the great sin that he had done. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, what happened? The leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. Dear brethren, we know that leprosy was a sign, a symbol of sin, wasn't it? At least it symbolized sin. And so we see a beautiful example here, in one sense, not such a beautiful in another, that Uzziah was caught up with all the accomplishments. And at first it started out being the Lord. But eventually, with the adversary working on his heart, and without this neck up from the check up, periodically, so to speak, as we will strive to do in our consecrated walk, he forgot it was the Lord that was his strength, and he began to think of himself like Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar looked at all of his domain and all of his kingdoms. Let's take a look at that for a moment in Daniel. I think it was the sixth chapter. No, take it back. It's the fourth chapter. Take a look at verse 28. Daniel 4:28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, notice this, the arrogancy and pride here. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Notice how these words I and my creep up a lot, don't they, in these individuals? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shalt thou pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Well, we can certainly see from the example of Uzziah with leprosy, and with what we just saw with Nebuchadnezzar, what the Lord thinks about such an arrogancy and an attitude of pride. He hates pride. He hates it in you, and he hates it in me. He just hates pride. And primarily for one reason. Because pride destroys. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more here in just a few minutes. Let's get some everyday examples of pride besides what we've already spoken of. Appearance-wise, take a look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. We're going to move through these kind of quickly. Ezekiel 28, 13 to 17. I think this pertains to the adversary myself, the way I understand it. Ezekiel 28:13-17. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Notice the similarity here to Satan. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Now notice also, Satan was created perfect. God created him perfect. He had a perfect environment. He had a perfect father. Why in the world did he ever fall? It only leaves one thing. If you have a perfect environment and you have a perfect father and mother, so to speak, in our situation, right, if we were to ever have that, it really boils down to choice, doesn't it? He still had choice. God made him a free moral agent just like he makes you and I. And because he made him a free moral agent, he could make choices, and he made the wrong choices. And that's what life is all about, and that's what our Christian life is all about. Being instructed with the word and mind of God that we can make the proper choices. Because the proper choices will have the consequences and effects in our lives of whether or not we'll make it to where our goals and aspirations are, being with the Heavenly Father, or whether we'll be destroyed like the adversary, or at least lose the most favored position of the little flock. Choices, that's what it boils down to. making the right choices. Now, he made the wrong choices. And notice what happened then. Verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchants, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Don't you ever wonder what the midst of the stones of fire is? That sounds intriguing, doesn't it? Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Notice we're talking about appearance here. One of Satan's downfalls was that apparently he was so beautiful. He was just beautiful. And he knew it. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. There's a spiritual law of gravity again, isn't it? Only in this case, it was Satan that hit the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And it goes on. And there's some really interesting aspects about Satan's future events here that go on. I'll share that with you later on after the discourse if you'd like. But there's some suggestions as to what actually might happen with Satan in the final analysis. And it's quite intriguing. That was suggested to me recently. Another thing, another example of pride, again, is in education. Let's take a look at Isaiah 2, 11 to 12. Isaiah 2, 11 to 12. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The world is full of pride, are they not, brethren? And they're going to have to go through a low door of humility we're going to speak about in just a few minutes before the kingdom will come. But that pride is what they have to watch out for. I'm not going to have time to go through the rest of these, but you might want to write these down if you're taking notes. Riches is another thing that brings pride, and we might look at Ecclesiastes. You might note chapter 5, verses 10 to 14, where Solomon gives you his viewpoint of riches when he experienced riches of the world and what it all amounts to, which basically is vanity. Another one is social position or race, like Israel's pride. Remember, as a nation, they were proud, and remember, you know, they lost the great chief prize because of their national pride. They couldn't accept Christ coming lowly, riding upon a donkey into their Jerusalem. He was supposed to come as a great warrior and a white stallion with a big army and overthrow the Romans. So because of their false expectations, they lost the greatest of all privileges, being part of the Abrahamic seed promise as the stars of heaven. And we also have Romans 11 there about them as well. But in Romans 11, there's another important warning to us. If the Lord broke off the natural branches, beware, lest he break off thee. Be not high-minded, but fear, right, it says. For if he broke off the natural branches, he can break thee off too. Don't let this spiritual information you've been given for your sanctification and edification to make changes so that you can become more like his son and more like him. Don't let that go to the false rootage of pride in your heart. The truth can either make you more and more humble and more childlike and more like a son of God should be, and developing love and developing joy and peace and goodness and self-control and patience and all those beautiful attributes that we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Or you could take the knowledge and you could develop pride as well. You've got to be very careful about how you utilize what you've been given. Well, we also have an example of the wedding garment test. Remember the wedding garment test where one actually came in with a wedding garment and then he got kicked out? Why? Because somehow he got in with that wedding garment, the robe of Christ's righteousness, and it must have caught on a nail or something, you know, and slowly just kind of pulled off him, and all of a sudden he was standing there naked in his own righteousness instead of in the righteousness of Christ. And so that was a very severe warning to us too in Matthew 22. And then there was Moses, who was the meekest man in all the earth. Remember the story of how Moses, after leading the people all those years, and this is very important to us, after all those years of dealing with the rebellious Israelites, he made a big mistake in Numbers 20. Remember the Lord told him to call out to the rock to bring forth water? Remember that? And after all those years of faithful, devoted service, the meekest man in all the earth, he went over to the rock and he smote it twice and he said, "Must we fetch, ye rebels, water?" Who is he putting himself on a par with when he said, "What must we fetch?" Instead of hiding and calling out to the rock in humility that God was going to make water come out of that, even Moses, if it can happen to Moses, it can happen to us, can't it? He should have hid and called out to that rock, but instead he smote it, and for that, Moses was not allowed to go into the kingdom of, to go into Canaan, which represented the kingdom of heaven in the reprints. He wasn't allowed to go after all those years, but the Israelites went. Can you imagine him standing on that mountain and watching them go on? because right at the end, he messed up. Dear brethren, let us all be very careful that we fight a good fight of faith, of humility, right to the very end. Well, our time is really going on. We could go on and on. I remember there was a story about Brother Russell coming in on a train, and you've all heard this perhaps. The elder came up to him and greeted him. He said, "I'm Brother So-and-so," and he said, "I'm the chief elder here in the city." And Brother Russell, I'm going to speak louder because of the mic here. Brother Russell just took a walk around him like this, and he looked at him up and down this three times, and Brother probably thought, "What in the world is he doing?" And Brother Russell replied to him, "You know, I've never met a chief elder before." It was quite a lesson for him. Well, brother, I have a lot more here, but unfortunately, we've run out of time. Boy, the time goes by fast. I just want to briefly go through a couple things here before we close, if I could have a couple more minutes. Why is pride a bad thing? This is important. Pride is a bad thing because it destroys the heart. Pride destroys your heart from being properly prepared as a new creature in Christ. It's counterproductive. Pride is counterproductive to your development in the school of Christ. It robs you of blessings, many blessings that you could have. It embarrasses people that love you when they see pride developing in you. We could elaborate on that. Pride keeps you from submission and reliance on God and on His strength to work in you. And you become self-sufficient sometimes or have a self-reliant attitude. Self-conceit hinders that reformation of heart we're looking for. Sometimes pride makes you touchy. Sometimes pride keeps you from learning because, after all, you have your opinion. And even though the Heavenly Father has sent us, just like He sent the prophets to the Jews, He sent us what? Messengers over the seven stages of the church so that we could learn. But sometimes, perhaps, we're too proud to learn from those messengers. After all, we have our opinions too, and we're a man just like this person was a man. Perhaps that could be something we need to be careful about too with the Lord's authorized agencies. It's a very important point that we must comprehend that if we're focused on the Heavenly Father, we won't be focused on ourselves. Because when we're focused on ourselves, we become very dangerous to ourselves as well as to others. Pride detracts from service, as we talked about before. Pride stirs up trouble. And pride detracts from true communion with the Heavenly Father. You know, Nolly says God resists the proud, but the proud resists God. It works the other way too, doesn't it? God resists the proud, but the proud resists God. Pride keeps you from fellowship with the brethren, and pride will bring us more and more into harmony with the world. Pride sometimes stirs up emotions, and we had a lot of examples on that with marriage, and how we've got to be careful when we get in discussions with our spouses, not to prove who's right, but what's right. Pride keeps you from seeing reality. Dear brother, and I'm going to just try to wind this up. I want to just close with a real important poem. As we struggle for this mastery over our flesh, and as we try to conquer the flesh, would you just turn with me to one scripture, and I'll try to wrap this up. 2 Corinthians 10. And this is one I just learned this year. I never realized the importance of this. So it may be a beauty to you. Maybe you already have learned it, and I'm just a slow learner. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What are these imaginations and high things that is spoken of here? Imaginations could be ignorance, superstition, pride, unholy ambitions, or idle speculations. The high things could be the empty honors of the world, the ambitions of the earth, wanting to shine in society, high esteem amongst men, to have wealth and influence. And brethren, I used to think that bringing down these strongholds was just the strongholds of air, but they're strongholds within us. They're strongholds that not only we acquire along the way, that we pick up pride, we pick up, you know, selfishness, or we pick up ambitions of different types. But brethren, sometimes after 6,000 years of inherited sin, you know, we're born in shape and in iniquity. We're born with these elements of pride, and we're born with selfishness, and we're born with these different types of things that we want to get rid of, are we not? So the bringing down of these things is the bringing down of those things we can bring down by the power of the truth, the power of the Holy Spirit, to change us, to make those changes of Christ-likeness within us. This is the fuel, this is the food, the edification for our sanctification and growth and change to be made, to become more Christ-like. But there are some things, and here's the point. There are some things that we'll never completely mortify. There's some things we'll fight with till the day we die. Because we're born with it and we can only alter it. And those are the things, brethren, those are the things that he says we have to bring into captivity. A captive isn't dead, is it? A captive is alive. But it's contained. So there's elements within us. Selfishness and pride. And other things that we need to captivate. We may never change, but we need to capture them by the power of the truth working in us. And these things we have to control by the power and spirit of Christ. And I close with this poem. You've heard it before, but I think it's a beautiful poem, and it certainly goes along with this topic. It's called Victory. When you were forgotten or neglected, or purposely set at naught, and you smile inwardly, glorying in the insult or the oversight, that is victory. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your taste offended, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you take it all in patient, loving silence, that is victory. When you are content with any food, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, and any interruption, that is victory. When you can bear with any discord, annoyance, any irregularity, unpunctuality, of which you are not the cause, that is victory. When you can stand face to face with folly, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, contradiction of sinners, persecution, and endure it all as Jesus endured it, that is victory. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, nor to record your good works, nor to seek after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is victory. Now thanks be unto God who always leads us forth to triumph with the Anointed One, and who diffuses by us the fragrance of the knowledge of Him in every place. Dear brethren, the path to glory and the path to humility are one and the same. And may the Lord bless you to that end.
Thank you, Brother Larry. You have many lessons there for all of us, I'm sure.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy name. We thank Thee so very much for Thy wondrous grace and love expressed through the gift of Thy Son, and for the blessings and benefits of knowing the truth and being sanctified by it in our Christian walk. Thank You for Your patience with us, Your mercy with us, and for forbearing and being a co-laborer with us, Father, in developing a Christ-like spirit and walking in this narrow way. We have a long ways to go, and we have many battles yet to fight, Father, but we so thank Thee for Thy strength working with us, and knowing that You're there, we trust You and believe in Your promises. You will never leave us nor forsake us, and that You'll always make all things to work out together for our good. We thank You for all these precious promises and for all the lessons we learn. Help us to apply them more and more, and to help and love our brethren as they seek to apply them in their lives. To this we give praise and thanks in Jesus' dear name.